Please take the scriptures and open to the 24th Psalm. We've been looking at some of these kingly psalms, beginning with the 21st, and seeing there, both in the life of David as the king of God's old covenant people, Israel, secondly, and most importantly, and most fully, in the life of the Lord Jesus and in his eternal kingship, the victory that he has won for his people, the suffering and humiliation that he has endured for our salvation, his shepherding of his people, his hosting of us as he brings us into feast with him on his grace. And now tonight we look again at the glory of the king and the inheritance and the riches that belong to us through our risen king. You notice that we, at least I hope you notice, that we've been singing tonight so far in a very focused way about the ascension, about the resurrection and ascension of Christ, who is the King of glory, that we read about in Psalm 24. Before we read this psalm together, let's pray for the Lord's blessing on it. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, since you have given to us by divine inspiration all of the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, as the revelation of yourself and the glory and grace which have been made known in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, grant, we pray, that we may receive the truth with faith, with love, with meekness, with readiness of mind, as the Word of God, for that is what it is. And that tonight and throughout the week and throughout each day of our lives until the coming of Christ, we would meditate on your Word. We would discuss it among ourselves, hide it in our hearts, bring forth the fruit of it in our lives, both now and forever. This we ask for the glory of Christ and through his perfect mediation. Amen. The 24th Psalm. This is another Psalm of David. This is the word of the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I've said in the last few weeks, as we've looked at some of these psalms, that some of those psalms and many of the psalms come to us, certainly all having been written in a particular historical setting. But it's also true that with many of the psalms, as we approach them to understand them, we don't have, apparently, access to that historical setting. That is, many of the psalms come to us without a great deal of historical background elsewhere in the scriptures. Well, this is not one of those psalms. This is a psalm that has a clear historical background in Old Testament historical narrative, as it describes very specifically the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem under the kingship of David. You can read in 1 Samuel 4 through 6, again in 2 Samuel 6, again in 1 Chronicles 13 and some of the chapters after that, of the unfolding of these events. Now, you recall, or perhaps would recall, those events. The Ark, of course, was the sacred possession of the people of God, the Old Covenant people of God. It was upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant that the glory of God rested in the presence of his people in the tabernacle, and then in the temple it housed the two tablets of the law, manna from the wilderness. It was the sign and pledge of the presence of God's glory in the midst of his people. But what we read in those narratives is that the Israelites took the ark into battle with them against the Philistines as if it was some sort of good luck charm, as it's treated in the Indiana Jones films, of course, as if it was a talisman that would bring them victory magically. And what we read about there is that the Philistines defeat the Israelites and capture the ark, and it's taken away from them, and it remains outside of the boundaries of God's people for more than 20 years. We find in 1 Samuel 4, verse 22, the interpretation of that event, the theological interpretation of that event, through the eyes of the daughter-in-law of Eli, the priest, who says, "Now the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark has been captured." And so the significance of this, the theological and experiential significance of this event in the life of God's people, was that with the departure and the capturing of the ark, there was this symbolic departure of the glory and presence of God from the midst of his people, a day of great mourning and sorrow and fear. And then as we read along in that narrative, coming into 2 Samuel 6, we find King David now ruling over Israel, the reign of Saul having passed, and David and many of the men of Israel go in and they recover the ark. And we read about their bringing it back into Jerusalem. And as they do, they rejoice because, again, of the theological and experiential significance of that, God was again coming into the midst of his people as the king brings the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. And there's this singing and rejoicing because of the significance of this event. And it's in the midst of that, or in the light of that historical background, that we find the connection with Psalm 24. Because while the Ark of the Covenant was being passed around from the Philistines, who wanted nothing to do with it, and they send it very mysteriously and interestingly, you remember, up the road to Beth Shemesh, and it goes on its way toward Jerusalem. And what happens there is people begin to become very afraid of the ark. They become very afraid of the Lord and of his power in their midst. And we read in 1 Samuel 6 what they were saying among themselves. Who is able to stand before the Lord Yahweh, this holy God? Who is able to have this God in their midst? Who will he go up to and leave us? And that's precisely the question that is answered, that is asked and answered here in Psalm 24. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may be in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who is worthy to come into God's presence? Or to put it in a way that's closer to home, who am I to stand in the presence of the Almighty? May I stand with confidence and security and hope in the presence of this great God, the Lord himself? What we find in Psalm 24 is the question that always lodges, that always must lodge in our hearts and minds when something most important has become clear. And that is the contrast between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. When that contrast is grasped, when the holiness of God Almighty has been grasped, and I've seen against the backdrop of his holiness my sinfulness, my need, my uncleanness in his sight, then the inevitable question is, who may go into the presence of that God? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And Psalm 24 answers this question most powerfully in its closing stanzas by telling us that we may stand confidently in the presence of the Lord now and forever, not in our own righteousness, of course, but only because of what someone else has done, only because of the accomplishment and the virtue of another. So let's take a few minutes to consider this psalm together. What we find David reflecting on in the opening stanza of this psalm in the first two verses is this: God's glory demands our worship. God's sovereign power and God's glory demand our worship. This is the way the psalm opens, with a consideration of God's glory, particularly His glory as the creator of all that is. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God is, to use the words of the Creed, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. This is the opening thought of Psalm 24. God, in His glory, has dominion over all of the universe because it's His, because He has made it, because He exercises His authority over it. He has made us. He has made everything that exists. And so it is all His. And David unpacks this further in verse 2 as he says that God has founded the earth upon the seas and He's established it upon the rivers or upon the waters. In the literature of the ancient Near East, it was commonplace for the rivers, the waters, the seas to be used in ways that depicted the chaos and danger of the world. And so it may well be, in fact, I think it likely is the fact that David is saying that these things that to man seem so frightening and chaotic and disordered are in fact under the hand of God's sovereignty. It's out of chaos that He has brought an ordered and good creation. It's out of danger and disordered things that God has brought an ordered creation that displays His handiwork. These things are actually fully under God's control, His sovereign power. And this means, in the words of Psalm 24, that we also are His, those who dwell therein, that we're subject to Him. And so as the psalm celebrates the sovereignty of God, it's reminding us that we're His possession and not our own, that we exist under His hand, under His sovereign power, that we exist to worship and serve Him in loving submission. And so the psalm calls for us to begin with a consideration of the glory of God. The scriptures, many of you will be familiar with this, have two primary words when it is speaking to us of God's glory. The Old Testament in the Hebrew scriptures, the word kavod, which is a word that indicates things that are weighty, that are immense, that are of note and of great significance. And so working out the themes of that word, God's glory is His weightiness, His immensity, the fact that He rules and reigns with authority and power and with greatness over His creation. We find in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament, the word doxa, translated glory, splendor, brightness, radiance. God's glory is His radiance, the splendidness of His power and His might, His weightiness over the things that He has made, God's greatness and majesty. The larger catechism in question and answer 7, as it asks us to consider who God is, tumbles phrase after phrase in wonderful, rich language, considering God's immensity, His self-existence, His power, the fact that He needs nothing, that He lacks nothing, but that He is fully, in and of Himself, God, lacking nothing, but full of infinite and eternal perfections and glory. And the thought that controls David in the opening stanza of this psalm is just that God is the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. And I would suggest to us tonight that the opening thought of this psalm is a thought that is all too foreign to the church today. Because the opening thought of this psalm, the opening stanza of this psalm, is completely taken with the majesty and the glory and the immensity and the greatness of God. David Wells, a number of years ago in his book, God in the Wasteland, said very, very provocatively that the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. Not upon the world, but upon the church. That the church's view of God is too light, is too weak, is too lowly, is not exalted, is not in keeping with His great glory. I wonder how much this first stanza of Psalm 24 and This comment by David Wells would expose our own view of God. Where would that come into your own thinking, your own living, and expose views of God that are functionally low, that are beneath who He really is? Well, this psalm is so important for us because it puts us back in the proper starting place. Starting place for what? For everything. It puts us back in the proper starting place for every step of life, which is the greatness and the glory of God. That is where the psalm begins. That is where you and I must begin each day, each hour. Consider who God is. He is great. He is mighty. He is exalted. He is lifted up. He's glorious. He's majestic. He creates the world. He created the world by His power, by speaking words. And right now, as we considered a few weeks ago from Hebrews, creatures so glorious that we would be tempted to worship them if we saw them right now, those creatures are bowed down before Him, ceaselessly worshiping Him. This glorious God, this Creator God who is held out in Psalm 24, demands and deserves your worship, your love, your allegiance, and that of all of His creatures. His glory demands that we worship Him, demands that we admire Him and adore Him, give thanks to Him, praise Him, honor Him, and submit to Him. But then there's the question of verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? In other words, God's glory demands our worship, our love, our servants, our submission, our obedience. It's demanded by His very character and His nature. But who can do this? Who can go in to serve God? And so just as God's glory demands our worship, the second thing that I would point out to you in this psalm from verses 3 through 6 is that God's holiness forbids our entry. His glory, His sovereign power demands our worship, but His holiness and our sinfulness forbids us from entering. The question, really, to put it in a paraphrase, is can you go in there? If this is who God is, exalted and glorious and infinite in His perfections, can you go into Him? Now that begins to expose the functionally low view of God that dominates so much of our own thinking and living and that of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God is functionally viewed as someone who's there waiting for us. And of course we can go in and come and go as we please. But the question of the psalm is, do you really think you can go in there? Do you really think you're suited for the presence of this God? To use again the language of Scripture, this holy God is a consuming fire. He bursts forth. He bursts out against those who would presume to go into His presence with their sin. And so what Psalm 24 poses to us is the truth that apart from some intervening work of God, apart from some surprising change of affairs, the announcement of a sovereign and powerful and glorious Creator is not good news for you and me, but is threatening, terrifying news. And quite a predicament. Because while God's glory demands our worship, His holiness and our sinfulness forbids us to enter. Think of it this way. You have a summons from the king delivered to your door. You must appear before the king today. There's no time to wait. You must appear before the king today. And so you gather your things and you quickly go and you arrive at the door of his castle and you find very quickly that you lack credentials to enter. And yet the predicament is that you must go in, but you cannot go in. You must go in, but you cannot enter. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? You see, Psalm 24 says in verse 4 that if you want to be with God, you have to be as pure as God. The only people who can be with God are those who are like Him, who look at the language of the psalm, who have clean hands, whose hands aren't stained with sin and with evil deeds, with transgressions of His law, whose hands are completely spotless. That is, who have lives that are spotless and without stain. Those are the people who can go into God's presence, but it's even more. The requirements are even higher. A pure heart. It might be enough, we would say, for a person with an impeccable record to go in, and yet perhaps there were secret motives of his heart that had yet been undiscovered. Well, the psalm says, no, to enter God's presence, you must have a pure heart. Motives must be pure. Affections must be pure. Desires must be pure and wholly godly. Who may go in? He who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who doesn't swear deceitfully. You see, in order to come to God, you must be and I must be fully and immaculately dressed for the occasion. You need a pure heart, a pure record, clean hands, pure motives, a pure life. You have to come dressed in perfect righteousness. And verse 5 says, that person will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. If you can come to God like this, he will reward you. You see, the psalm sets up a massive problem. You need a pure heart. And without it, unless you can present that to God with a perfect life, you're forever excluded from his presence, forever barred from his courts. You see the dilemma. You need to go in. You must go in. But you cannot go in. You cannot go in. Verses 7 through 10 show that God has provided an answer to this question. As it proclaims to us, it announces to us the accomplishment of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And God announces the remedy for this problem. His glory demands our worship. His holiness forbids our entry. But the King of glory has opened the way to God. Verses 7 through 10, it seems from the way that the psalm is written, and most people who have studied the psalm carefully are in agreement, that there seems to be antiphonal singing back and forth among the people of God going on here in this portion of the psalm. Look at it again. Those who are marching with the king toward the temple. Remember the background here in the return of the ark with the king and the men of Israel as they come back into the city of Jerusalem, back toward the Lord's dwelling place, his temple among his people. The people who are coming are marching and they're calling out, lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And then there's a response from within the precincts of the temple. Who is this King of glory? And then a voice, perhaps a spokesman for the king, calls out, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then again, this chorus in verse 9, lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And again, the voice from within calls out, who is he, this King of glory? And then it would seem that all of the people are crying out together, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Almighty, the Lord of the armies of heaven. He is the King of glory. And you can see very clearly why the church of the Lord Jesus has understood from their earliest days of its existence that this psalm has only found its hope and has only found its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Because there is certainly only one who is worthy of this description. There is only one who is worthy of these words. You see, the point of the psalm is never for us to say, well, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Well, I see that it's one who must have clean hands and a pure heart. So I best make sure that my hands are clean, that my heart is pure. I best be sure that my record is clear before the Lord, that I've done what's right, that I've desired what's good, because only then will I be allowed into God's presence. No, no. There's only one who can meet the description of this psalm, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that has clean hands? Who is it that has a pure heart? Who is it that's offered perfect obedience to God and met all the requirements of God's law? Who is it that has earned perfect righteousness on behalf of his people? It's the Lord Jesus. It's he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul and has not and did not to what is false or swear deceitfully. And he is the one who, though the righteous, perfect one, went to the cross in all of His perfection and glory to bear our sin and our shame in order that what is His might become ours and what is ours would become His. The great exchange of His righteousness for my sin and my sin for His righteousness. It's this King of glory, the Lord Jesus, who after His resurrection then ascended through the clouds, entered through, in the language of the Psalms, the gates of heaven and the ancient doors of God's presence, into His presence, and think of it this way, with a glorified body that had never been His before. Yes, the Lord Jesus had always lived eternally in His own glory in the presence of God, but never before His ascension to the right hand of the Father, after His obedience and His death on the cross and His resurrection on the third day and His appearing to many, never before that time had He appeared before the right hand of God and in the presence of the heavenly hosts with the glorified body of a man, the God-man that He then had. But then He appears with that glorified body, and as He enters heaven, we can imagine now the words of Psalm 24 coming into their expression as the hosts of heaven would cry out, "Who is this King of glory?" And it was Jesus clothed with the beauty of His own obedience, striding through the gates of the city, victorious over the world and the flesh and the devil. And we find these words of verse 5 being fulfilled as the obedient Son enters into the presence of the Father and sits down, having accomplished the purpose for which He had been sent. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3 points us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as His vindication, as the public announcement and declaration of His righteousness. Jesus comes to God with clean hands and a pure heart. He ascends the hill of the Lord. He stands in God's presence, and God blesses Him, vindicates Him, gives Him the name above every name, gives him all power in heaven and on earth to rule and defend His church, to gather His people to Himself, showers Him with honor, showers Him with life. And so what we see in Psalm 24 is Christ Himself as the victorious King of glory who has done this because you could not do it, and because I could not do it, and because no one else could do it. Only He can unlock the gates of heaven. Only He can let you in. Only He is the door by which you can enter. And He, Psalm says, has done it. He has entered in. He has flung the gates of heaven wide open. What was closed forever has now been opened. Not to the clean, not to the pure, but to those who trust in the one clean and pure Savior. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, the psalm asks. Who may stand in His holy place? And the clear and resounding answer, as the gospel sheds the fullness of the light of this psalm on our faces, is that you may ascend the hill of the Lord. You may stand in the presence of God Almighty. You may come into His presence. Why? Because Jesus has gone in before you, and because His entrance has opened the way for you, so that for every true believer, the answer to this question, who is this King of glory, is now the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me and entered in there for me and has brought me with Him. You see, the clear implication is this. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are in Him and belong to Him by faith, it's because He has entered in to the Holy of Holies for you. And as we have quoted so often in the words of Martin Luther, He has carried you there on His back. He has carried you into the presence of God so that you may enter into the presence of God, not sheepishly or fearfully or with uncertainty, but you may come and say, "I came with the King. I came with Him because He has brought me." So consider this again, back to where we began. God is great. He is mighty. He is exalted and glorious and majestic. You cannot imagine anything or anyone who is greater, higher, more wonderful than God. There is nothing that can be imagined or that can exist that exceeds his perfections. And this glorious God demands and deserves your worship, and that he has secured. He has won you to himself. He has secured your worship and your allegiance infallibly through the work of Jesus, the King of Glory. God has done it. And so then the question, another question that this psalm raises is, have you entered in through Jesus? Have you entered in through him? If not, you may come to him and he will not turn you away. You may come to him right now and take your place before the throne of God and bow down and worship him. For all who are trusting Jesus, consider the gospel from the perspective of Psalm 24. The King has brought you in his arms up the Lord's holy hill. He has stood you next to him in the presence of God, where now you stand never to be condemned. The God of all glory, the God who is presented in this psalm and throughout the scripture, welcomes you because the King has brought you to him. So you don't come to God because you think you've been good enough, whether a believer or not a believer. You don't come to God when you think you've done what you should. And you don't stay away from God when you think you haven't been good enough. You come in with the King, who is infinitely and eternally good enough. And you find again and again and again and again that God welcomes you, and he saves all who come to him through Jesus, the King of Glory.